Lord Jesus, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise. Lord, we celebrate who you are. Lord, we sing to you. We praise your name. And Lord, we ask that as we look into your living and active word, that you would have your way with us. Lord, there's no problem with your word. So Lord, prepare our hearts. Lord, if there's any known sin in our life, we confess it to you right now, knowing that the blood of Jesus forgives us of our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we just clear out distractions because we want to hear you. And Lord, help us take the word you're showing us today and put it into practice so that you can be most magnified through each one of our lives individually and collectively to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I want to invite you this morning to open up your Bibles to the book of Haggai, the book of Haggai. It's in your Old Testament. If you weren't here with us last week, start in the New Testament, Gospel of Matthew, flip back three chapters. Invite you to read along. You're going to want to see this with your own two eyes. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, please take a look at the copy in front of you this morning. And as you recall, to set this up, if you remember, after Israel was sacked and taken to Babylon, in about 538 BC, Cyrus, who was the king, allowed that first group to make a pilgrimage back, led by Zerubbabel and others. And when they got back into the land of Israel, they began to do their prescribed worship with sacrifices and everything else. But while they built the foundation for the temple, they never completed it. And so now 16-ish years later, in 520 BC, here's what happens. God sends the prophet Haggai. He also sends his contemporary Zechariah to tell them to bless his house, to tell them to make the priority his house. And so we spent time last week talking about the fact that God is housed in the Old Testament in his temple and that his presence is primary and his presence is important. And then we talked about how we can't just make a one-to-one direct correlation to the church, because where is God's presence now? It's in our hearts. It's in the heart of every single believer. When we repent of our sins and we trust in Jesus, his Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. And so God is not in buildings made by hands. I mean, just travel to Europe and look at beautiful cathedrals. And just because they're beautiful doesn't mean that God's presence is dwelling there, right? And so we talked about God's priority being his church and the importance of the church gathering and how God hasn't changed and he's still the same. And so we've been talking about prioritizing generosity to the house of God, prioritizing generosity to the church that you attend and what that looks like. And what we're going to take a look at today is prioritizing obedience. When we're talking about generosity, it's one thing to talk about, it's another thing to put into practice. It's just like any part of the Word of God, right? It's one thing to say, yeah, I should do it, and it's another thing to do it. It reminds me of the mom that was making pancakes for her two little sons, Tommy and Johnny, and as she made the first pancake and pulled it off the griddle and she set it in front of them, and all she heard was the boys beginning to fight over who got to eat the first pancake, and the mom was just discouraged. Here she was doing something nice for the boys, so she turned around, she asked the boys, she said, boys, come on, I'm making more pancakes. You know, she asked the older one, Tommy, who was a five-year-old, Tommy, what would Jesus do? And he said, well, I guess Jesus would let the other one have the pancake first. She's like, that's good. You're right on, Tommy. So she turned around and she heard Tommy say, okay, Johnny, you be Jesus today. Right? When it comes to obedience, a lot of times we talk about obedience, it's like, it's a good thing for other people. It's a good thing for the future. It's a good thing I should think about. But when God talks about obedience, it's something we should do now. And so today we're going to talk about how do we take this generosity towards God's house and prioritize that in our own lives that we put it into action. So hear the word of the Lord. It says this, then Zerubbabel, the son of, I'm in verse 12 of Haggai chapter 1, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Now, as we look in this last section, in Haggai chapter 1, I want to point out two truths that you need to grab onto that involve obedience, and then I'm going to follow up with a question as to how does this apply to us as a church and how does this apply to us as individuals. And the first is this, when you prioritize obedience, you respond with immediate congruent actions to the word of the Lord and the fear of the Lord. Okay? When you prioritize obedience, when you say, I want to be obedient to the Lord, you're responding with immediate, congruent actions to the word of the Lord in the fear of the Lord. So think about it like this. When you hear God's word, if you're hearing it proclaimed faithfully, or you're in a Bible study and the truth is coming out, there are often times where the Holy Spirit shows you, this is an area I need you to focus on. This is something I want you to do. And when that happens, immediate congruent actions means, I'm going to do what God wants me to do, and I'm going to do it now. In other words, there's times where God will tell you something that he wants you to do. You'll know his voice because it'll apprehend you. He'll push on you. I want you to forgive that person. I want you to go be kind to that person. And what oftentimes we say is, you know what? I'm not doing that. They don't deserve it. I'm not going to get involved in that. That's too hard. Or if you've been a Christian for a real long time and you want to act spiritual about it, here's what you'll say. I'll pray about that. Well, why would you pray about what God's already told you, right? I mean, when God tells you, you do it. Obedience means I'm going to do what God tells me to do as soon as I can possibly do it. It's the same thing that James says in the New Testament, James 2:17. He says, faith, if it is not accompanied with works, is what? It's dead. It's pointless. If God shows you what to do and you believe that God can do it and you don't put it into practice, it's pointless. It's dead. You know, faith without works is dead. Be doers of the word, not just be hearers of the word. When we gather here, we're not just gathering just to say, oh, I was really encouraged by that message. We're gathering to say, what is it God wants me to do or act upon as a result of hearing what he says? And why is that important? Because it demonstrates your love. I've read this passage to you several times over the course of the last few weeks. I'm reading it again. It's in John chapter 14, verse 23 and 24, talking about whether you know if you love God. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. In other words, the more faithful you are in adhering to God's word and the more that you're growing in faithfulness to God's word demonstrates the more that you're growing in love for God. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. In other words, we'll abide with that man, woman, boy, or girl that keeps our word. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine but the Father who sent me. In other words, if you don't keep the word of God and you're not growing in faithfulness to the word of God, you can't say, I love God, because truly you do not. So what is obedience? It's responding with immediate congruent actions to the word of the Lord. When you hear the word of the Lord, to its faithful proclamation, to its faithful study, when you hear the word of the Lord, you immediately put it into action. And how do you do it? You do it in the fear of the Lord. Notice what it says, that not only did Zerubbabel, the governor, not only did Joshua, the high priest, but what does your Bible say? With how many of the remnant of the people? It's all of them. It's everybody's going to be obedient. The whole community is going to be obedient to the voice of the Lord. Okay? And the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent them. Who are they being obedient to? They're not being obedient to Haggai. They're being obedient to God as Haggai is faithful in delivering God's message. So when a pastor proclaims the word of God, when a preacher stands up and proclaims, to the extent that that preacher's been faithful with what the word of God teaches, then we're called to be obedient to that. And how they do it? They obeyed the word of the Lord and those in the fear of the Lord. And the people feared the Lord. Can we just talk about the fear of the Lord for a minute? I've heard a lot of messages on the fear of the Lord. What's the fear of the Lord? I've heard a lot of people say a lot of different things about the fear of the Lord. Some people talk about the reverence of the Lord. That God is so holy and he's righteous and he's so good that we should revere him. That we should come holy before him. And I 100% agree with that. God is to be reverenced. God is to be awed because God is awesome. And that's a word that fits God, right? Some people say fear of the Lord is genuine fear. That we're to actually fear the Lord. And I think that's also true. I mean, if you think about it, the Father, the Trinity is made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is spirit. The Father doesn't have a body. But if he did, I always imagine when I'm driving down up and down I-25, if the Father had a body and he like opened his eyelid, that would cover the entire front range, okay? I mean, that's how vast our God is. It's bigger than that. And when you think about God coming and showing up in all of his glory, there is a genuine fear. You will tremble. You will quake. Okay? The times in the New Testament, like when or in the Bible, like in the Old Testament with Isaiah, or in the New Testament with John in the book of Revelation, when people got a vision of God, they shook and they trembled. Daniel shook and he trembled. Why? Because God is worthy of being feared. But here's what I would say the fear of the Lord is. I would say the fear of the Lord is the belief that God is presently holding me accountable for every belief, thought, and action in my life, and that I will give an account. When you fear the Lord, it's the belief that you know that God is presently holding you accountable for every belief, thought, and action in your life, and that you will ultimately give an account. Think about the times that you sin, okay? When you sin, you're not sinning, you sin because you think you can get away with it. Like, let me tell you this, if you're a student and you're in school and you cheat and you can fool your teacher and you can fool the administration, you haven't got away with it because ultimately God is there watching and you're gonna give an account for that action, right? Why do Christians commit adultery when they know that it's wrong? Because they forget that God is presently and actively there in their midst and they're gonna give an account for that action. That's the fear of the Lord. It's, I'm living my life in obedience and the fear of the Lord because I know God is holding me accountable to every single thing that I'm doing, right? So obedience is this. When you hear God's word, you put it into practice and you do it as quickly as you can, right? That's what God wants for us. That's what God wants for us. He wants us to do it immediately. Now, what's the benefit of that? What's the benefit of that? When you prioritize obedience, you respond with immediate congruent actions. But what's the benefit? When you prioritize obedience, you also rightly expect to be encouraged by the ongoing presence of the Lord. You can expect to be encouraged by the ongoing presence of the Lord. Notice what happened. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. See that? I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. Who gets stirred up? Everybody. The governor, the high priest, and all the people. Why? Because the Lord was with them. And what happened? And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So 24 days after Haggai preaches the message, they're all about building. You say, well, that wasn't immediate. Yeah, when you think for 16 years they haven't done anything, and within 3 weeks everybody's doing it, that's a big deal. That's moving the whole congregation to immediate congruent actions. But what does it mean? That the Lord was with them. I mean, you ever read through the Bible and you see how many times in the Old Testament, whether we're talking about people that are heroes of the faith, what does it say? The Lord was with him. The Lord was with them. People would cry out to God and said, if you don't go with us, we're not going. Well, why is that? Because I want to talk to you about the difference between the omnipresence of God and the manifest presence of God. Most people in evangelical circles, they understand the omnipresence of God. The Lord is with us, right? Is he with us here? Yes. Was he with us before we got here? Will he be with you wherever you go? That's the omnipresence of God. It's what Psalm 139, as the psalmist writes 139, talks about with the omnipresence of God. Psalm 139, starting in verse 7, I believe, talks about this very thing, where he asks the Lord a question. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light to you. In other words, he's saying, where can I go where you're not? Now, in the Old Testament, God was everywhere, but his presence dwelt in the temple. God is still everywhere. Do you believe that? There's nowhere you could get on a plane and fly today where you would arrive and say, well, God's not here. He's everywhere. But most people only think about the omnipresence of God. Where else is he? He dwells in us, right? Romans 8:9 says, if we are of Christ, we have the Spirit of Christ. And if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we don't belong to Christ. It means this: every single person who has repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus has the Holy Spirit resident in their life. So the omnipresence of God goes with you too. Meaning this: if you've trusted in Jesus, you're a believer in him, his Spirit dwells in you. You belong to him for all eternity. He's never letting you go. You're as good as his, and that's that. But so many Christians only think about the omnipresence of God. And when you do, you'll make statements like this. What difference does it make if I sin anyway? I'm still going to heaven. What difference does it make if I sin anyway? God still loves me. That's the omnipresence of God. Will God still love you if you still sin? Three of you think that? I'm asking everybody. Will God still love you if you still sin? Yes. What if it's really grievous sin? Will God still love you if it's really grievous sin? Yeah. So we can sin all we want and God's just going to forgive us, right? Right. That's the omnipresence of God. Is God going to kick us out of his family if we sin a lot? Is he going to send us to, if we trusted in Jesus as our Lord and Savior and then we sin, is God going to get rid of us? Please say no. We're his forever. So then why be obedient? That's American Christianity. That's understanding the omnipresence of God without his manifest presence. See, there's a difference. There's also a manifest presence of God, which is experiencing God personally, presently among you. That's his manifest presence. That's what shows up when you're obedient to God. It's why some Christians talk about, yeah, God's everywhere, and some Christians talk about, let me tell you what he's doing in my life right now. That's the manifest presence of God. The manifest presence of God is really his overt, unmistakable interaction with us. It's a demonstration of his overwhelming glory. It's when God shows up. So when we sing songs as a church, and we sing about, hey, come, Holy Spirit, come, omnipresent people will be like, he's already here. Why do we need to invite him to come? He's already here. He was here before we got here. We don't invite him to come. That's wrong. But people that understand his manifest presence are saying, no, no, no. We already know you're here. We're inviting you to come and make known the manifest presence of Jesus Christ in our midst because we want to experience him presently. How many believe there's a difference between going to a worship service where the omnipresence of God is available versus going to a worship service where the manifest presence of God is available? There's a huge difference. One is, I experienced Jesus today, and this is exactly how I experienced him. One was, I went to church and I know God's there. It's the manifest presence of God. Obedience releases the manifest presence of God. That's why for those of you who live disobedient, the manifest presence of God doesn't show up with disobedience. The reason to be obedient is not so you go to heaven. You're already going to heaven if you trusted Jesus. The reason to be obedient is not so that God is with you. He's already with you. The reason to be obedient is when you're obedient to God, his manifest presence shows up in ways where you're like, I can't believe this. Let me tell you the story about how God showed up in my life. Let me tell you what he's doing. Let me tell you what I'm seeing. That's the manifest presence of God. And when you're obedient, that's what God does. He shows up. God always shows up in response to obedience. I mean, you think about the stories in the Bible that you love. I mean, Moses. Was God with Moses? God's omnipresence, he's everywhere. But when he held out his rod and the Red Sea parted, that wasn't omnipresence. That's manifest presence. That's God is right here with us. When we read about Joshua, was God with Joshua? Yeah, he said he would be. But when I see the walls of Jericho come tumbling down in my Bible, I get fired up about that. That's the manifest presence of God. Elijah prayed. I pray, but when Elijah prayed and fire came down from heaven and consumed his sacrifice and the priests of Baal fled, that's the manifest presence of God. When Paul and Peter are praying in prison for God, they're not like, God, we know you're everywhere. Thanks for being with us in prison. They're saying, Holy Spirit, come do something here. And there's a jailbreak because they believe in the manifest presence of God. When we do prayer meetings, I don't go to prayer meetings because I believe in the omnipresence of God. God, we know you're here tonight. God, we know you can do great stuff. We are coming to be obedient. I'm going to prayer meeting because I'm expecting God to show up in the prayer meeting, speak to me, and move among our people to change who we are so that he can go out and do things. You see the difference? Let me give you another example. I don't preach because of the omnipresence of God. God's everywhere, and I thought it was a good calling, and I thought maybe I would come and speak to you the word of the Lord. He's everywhere. He loves you. I preach because of the manifest presence of God, because I'm experiencing God presently, and I'm so fired up about who he is, and I want you to experience him too, and it's the manifest presence of God. And as Christians, especially evangelical Bible church Christians, there's a fear of the manifest presence of God. If I'm asking God for these things and I'm asking God for healing and I'm asking God for a touch, maybe that's a little too much. Read your Bible. Every story you read about that you like that was based on faith was the manifest presence of God that he showed up in. Anybody that says, well, I wish I lived in John Wesley's day. That'd been awesome to be part of that. Or I wish I lived in Charles Spurgeon's church. You know why you're saying that? What you're really saying is, I wish I was part of a church where the manifest presence of Jesus showed up. And I want to tell you something. He shows up here. He'll continue to show up here. And he wants to show up even more. And the more obedient all of us are, the more manifest presence of Jesus we get. We don't shame people to say, oh, I can't believe you go to the mountains rather than come to our church. That's never worked. You know what works? Have people that come to church be so radically touched by Jesus and they say, I would rather be at church than go up on the mountain with you. Because Jesus Christ is that powerful in my life, right? And that's what it means to prioritize obedience. So you can say, well, I'm getting away with it. I'm still going to heaven. I'm getting away with it. I'm still going to heaven. I'm getting away with it. God forgives me. What a boring Christian life that is. Let me tell you, I'll say it this way. Knowing the omnipresence of God without experiencing his manifest presence will sour your relationship with God in every way. In other words, I know God's true, and I don't know how many people sit in churches like this. I know he's true. I read it in my Bible. I read it like a history book. I'm trying to be a really good person, but I'm not experiencing Jesus. You talk about a sour relationship with God, that's a sour relationship with God. So what Haggai's stirring up in the people, and why are the people fired up? They're not fired up because God's with them. God's been with them the whole time. He's been with them for 18 years. Why are they stirred up? Because they're finally living obediently, and from the governor to the high priest to all the people, they're sensing God's among us. God's with us. He's doing the work. And they get busy on rebuilding the temple. I mean, you read in the Great Commission where Jesus says, I'll be with you always till the end of the age. You read in Hebrews 13:5, it says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. A lot of omnipresent people hold on to that promise. My life stinks. My life's boring. I never experienced God, but I know he's with me. How miserable is that? I know God's with me because I experience him on a daily basis. I know he's living and active. And guess what? You can too. And just perhaps, if you're not experiencing God on an ongoing basis, it's because he has shown you something in your life that you need to be obedient to that you refuse to be obedient to. And that's why you look at other people like, well, man, God shows up more in their life. They're more like the Billy Graham, Mother Teresa type. I'm not that type. No, they're more the obedient type and you're not, because God will show up in anybody. Whether you're a teenager or a kid or elderly or somewhere in the middle, handsome, good looking, or ugly, it doesn't matter to God. Anybody that lives obedient to God can experience his presence. And let me tell you what you're looking for today more than anything else. You came in here with needs. I promise you the answer to your need, whatever it is the manifest presence of Jesus Christ in your life. You get a touch from God, never be the same. That's what God wants. So here comes the question, right? What's that look like for us as a church? And what's that look like for you as an individual? We've talked about generosity and prioritizing that. Now we're talking about being obedient. So I'm going to invite you while I'm preaching, you pray for me, right? Because here's what we're talking about today. We're talking about the church being the top priority of Jesus. We're talking about generosity with your money. And we're talking about being obedient to it. How many are excited about that sermon? All right? I mean, in America, talk about those three things and people flood for the doors, but not here, because people here want to hear the word of God. So that's what we're going to talk about. What's that look like? How can I do this? How can I do this? So I want to talk to you a little bit about our church. We have a special opportunity as a church. We have a special opportunity as a church. You know, 6 years ago, I was thinking about this week, 6 years ago when I loaded the car with my wife, we had two vehicles and I was in the front vehicle and I was driving away from Central Illinois and our town is in the background and our whole house is packed and off we're coming to Denver and we knew 12 people at the time, one of whom was my good friend who was completely unsaved, who basically said, hey, I'll go to your church. I think you're a pretty good speaker. It's better than going nowhere. I said, thanks for the vote of confidence. And as we were driving away, I called my wife, and I can still remember looking at her in the rearview mirror, and I'm talking to her on the phone, saying, hey, here we go. Let's go do this. Don't know what's going to happen. And we were going back and forth, and I said, but maybe if we were only driving, what if we were only driving out here to see Brock meet Jesus, and that was the only reason we were going, would that be worth it? And my wife said, yeah, that'd totally be worth it. Our very first service, November 7th of 2010, he gave his life to Jesus Christ, subsequently baptized him, baptized his family. Praise God, right? But that was just the start. I mean, I remember in my apartment, we had a theater building that had 19 seats. And I remember praying we'd fill up 19 seats. And I remember the Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock that 19 seats were filled and we had to get movable chairs to come in. I was like, dude, we're blowing this place out. This is awesome. I remember we had like 37 people. We moved to Cherry Creek High School. And we were looking around at all the empty seats and people were saying, where are these people going to come from? How are we ever going to fill this place? And my answer then was the same as it is now. By God's grace, if we're faithful, he'll be faithful to us. And I remember one Sunday we had 113 people that were in our church. That included kids. If somebody brought a dog, I'm sure we counted them. I mean, it was everybody all in, which means we had about 55 adults sitting here listening to the message, which included about 7 or 10 worship people, which means 40 adults came to Harvest. And I remember driving home thinking, my youth group's bigger than this. What are we doing wrong? And just kind of kept hearing the Lord, just be faithful. I'm faithful. I'm faithful. Just keep proclaiming my word. Keep worshiping me. Keep discipling people. I'll do this. So then God continued to grow it. I remember when we went to two services and had a bunch of people say, we can't go to two services. We barely have enough for one. Where are we going to get all the workers? The same way we got all these people. God's going to provide. And we went to two services, and by his grace, it grew. We started Awana the same way. We started student ministry the same way. It was all by God's grace. We started small groups the same way. And I remember about 3 years ago, I gathered our church and said, we have an incredible opportunity, guys. We've been meeting in a school, but we got an opportunity for a building. And I sat down and cast the vision for the building that you're sitting in right now. In order to get that building, I preached on a Sunday, we had to raise $1.73 million by the following Saturday. We had 6 days we had to raise the money. So I told people, I'd rather have your $1 gift than your $1 million pledge. But if you want to pledge that later, you can. Right? And I remember we gathered here on a Saturday night, and everybody in our whole church fit in these two columns right here. And we had a bunch of people come forward and share their hearts and share their lives. We had kids bringing change, and we had all this kind of stuff. And we raised $1.93 million, $200,000 more than what we needed in 6 days and bought this building. But you know what people were saying at the time? Why do we need, amen, we can clap for that, praise God. Why do we need that? We don't need that building. We barely even fit in the first few pews because of what God's going to do and where we're going to go. Now on Saturday night, we've gotten to where we can't even fit everybody in this section. And now we've planted another campus in Broomfield, which is continuing to grow and flourish. And God is doing amazing things because that's who our God is. And what does he respond to? Generosity towards his church and obedience towards his church. That's what God does. And when we're faithful to him, he is faithful to us. I went back and listened to the first 5 minutes of the first message I ever preached at Harvest. You know what the first 30 seconds of my message went something like? The first words out of my mouth were, before we even had a church, this is the first words out of my mouth, we are a church planting church, and we are going to impact the nations of the world with the good news of Jesus Christ by making fully engaged disciples in the greater Denver area. That was the first 30 seconds of my message. Nothing has ever changed. The only thing that's changed is God's continued to grow our church. We've now had over 200 people at Harvest Bible Chapel that have been given their lives to Christ and been baptized. We've had people whose marriages have been saved. We've had people who have grown in their faith. We've had people that become more generous towards God, more faithful in making disciples, and we're just getting started. So a couple weeks ago, you saw a picture that I put up on the screen over here, which was of our vision just for the greater Denver area, and our vision's much bigger than that. And they'll put it up on the screen in just a second. But it's 10 campuses all over our city. That's what we want. 10 campuses all over our city. When we bought this building, it was really strange the way that God did it because we were trying to figure out how we could move to a place that was fairly centrally located to where we had been before. We were used to be a mile east of the highway. Now we're a mile west of the highway, just a little further north. And so we're very centrally located to where we were. And just so you know, when we bought this building, which was a miracle of miracles because we were one of four people bidding on it and we didn't have any money, just so you know, the guy that sold us the building got an offer in cash for $1.5 million more than what he offered it to us for and could have taken all the money, but said, I believe in what this church is doing and I want to sell it to a kingdom-minded vision. Is that not God or what? Amen? So faith is believing God for doing things before we ever get there. This vision here, these are concentric circles on a map. They don't necessarily represent a specific area. Maybe God opens a couple three in the south first. Maybe opens a couple three in the north first. I don't know where he's going to open it. What I do know is if we tell God, God, we'll be as faithful as we can to your church and as generous as we can, we're going to let you do the work. How many people believe there are people in Denver that need to be saved? How many people believe that there are people that would go to our church if it was only 10 minutes from their house, right? I mean, the reason we want to do this has always been our vision, to proclaim God's word and get in communities and make disciples all over the place to the glory of God. That's our vision. It has never, ever changed, and it's not changing now. And every time that our church has been generous to the vision, it always encourages and stirs up the spirit of everybody else in our church. Can I tell you what happened when we bought this building 3 years ago? I watched this video. I had it sent to me this week. When we announced that we got $1.93 million, I was watching, it was an iPhone from the back. I was in the front at the time, and the phone's shaking because there's so much excitement. But for over a minute, people like leapt out of their seats and they were jumping and cheering and screaming and hugging and laughing. Like, can you believe it? It's a miracle. This had to be God, right? I mean, what church that has 400 people and a budget of 800,000 raises $2 million in a week? Doesn't happen without the hand of God. That just doesn't happen, right? So people are cheering for like a long time. And I'm looking back and I'm watching, I'm like, man, I was crying just watching the video thinking how faithful God's been. But I don't want to look back, I want to look forward, because faithfulness is always looking forward. And so last year, you know, we raised money to plant our campus in Broomfield, which is flourishing, and God's doing amazing things up in the Broomfield campus. And we said if we raised an additional $350,000, we'd have money to redo our sound. And God came over and above that. We raised $1.1 million going into last year, at the end of the year. And so I announced it to our church in all three of our services. Do you know what I saw on your faces from right here?
Good. Good for you. That's nice.
I was so bothered by it that I asked our admin, I'm like, I don't want to know who gave. I don't want to know what was gave. What I want to know is what percentage of our people gave to this? Because they're not nearly as excited as I am. You know what people gave? You know what percentage of people gave? 14% of people gave. 14%. I'm like, well, no wonder that 85% of the people didn't care, right? So what I'm about ready to lay out for you and what we're doing, here's what I want. Here's what I want. 100% participation from everybody here. 100% of the people give 100% of their best so that we can all cheer for whatever the number is. I'll be excited about that. We are not gonna do a 3-year pledge campaign. We are not gonna do a pledge for even a year campaign. Do you know why? Because I don't wanna know what you're pledging, and I'm never gonna follow up. You're never gonna get a phone call from me like, hey, you pledged this, but you've only given that, what's up? Your pledge is between you and Jesus and will always be between you and Jesus, and you do whatever God wants you to do, okay? So that's what God wants. So for us, just so that you know, when we raised the money that we raised, we did raise an additional $350,000, which helps us at a very bare bone minimum, as it turns out, to be able to do sound. And so what we did at the end of last year, we got all our engineers and people out here and said, okay, we're ready to go. Let's get this sound thing going. And I didn't hear anything else other than the first sentence that they told me. You know what the first sentence they said? Yeah, so when you move out for 2 to 3 months, there's blah, 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 blah. I'm like, whoa, 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 time out. We got to move out to do the sound? Yeah, you got to move out. I'm like, why? And they started talking about this thing above my head and the construction hazard it was going to be, and you can't stand there, and it's going to take weeks to get that just right and repositioned and refabricated, and we got to redo the stage and kind of have a wall so that everything bounces right. So we got to move out no matter what. Yeah. And at that point in time, I said, well, wait a second. Let's seek the Lord as elders, and let's see, is this really the time just to do sound? Because to spend $350,000 in sound, well, that's a lot of money, and that sounds like a lot of money for your house. For a building this size, that's pretty bare bones, and we're going to have to add to it anyway. So we sat down, and we started working with all of these different people and said, what would it be if, you know, instead of moving out for 3 months and coming back, and the only thing we have different is the stage, if we took this opportunity to say, hey, let's finish off what we need to get done. Just so you know, regardless of what happens, on December 24th, it will be our last service in here with things the way that they are, okay? Very last one. We're inviting Broomfield here for our Christmas Eve services. We're going to have 2 services. We're going to blow it out. We got testimonies. I'm telling you, it's going to be awesome. It's the kind of service you're going to want to bring your unsaved friends to. It's going to be awesome. And then that'll be our last service in here. Then we're going to move out. And for the following 2 to 3 months, we're going to be in room 101 and 201. And if you've never done setup church with us before, you're going to have a blast. It's going to bring us a lot closer together as a family, okay? And we're doing that no matter what. But what we've said is, why spend all that time and money and just do this when we could finish off everything else that we need to get done? Let's do it all in one fell swoop. Let's do that. When we bought the building, not only did we have to buy this building, We had a mortgage that was affordable for us, but then we had 3 $1 million payments that we had to pay off consecutively every year. Okay, 3 $1 million payments for a church. You know what we have left on those $3 million? $350,000 is left to be paid off. It's due now. So whatever we raise, that's where the money's going first. We're going to pay that off so that we have a very manageable mortgage. Then anything else we bring, we're going to give to the refabrication of what we're doing in here. Which means this, as we've sat down and talked to people and said, hey, what would we need to do sound the way we need to do it? What would we need to do to get video capture the way we need to do it? What would we need to do to make sure that we have the most seats available to us? Everybody's told us, and you may like pews, and I love you, and I love pews too, but we need to get chairs in here because chairs give us about 20% more seating than what we get with pews, okay? We want to recarpet this because this carpet has duct tape on it in the back, and it's been around for a long, long time, and it smells bad. So, these are all sorts of things we want to do so that when we come into God's house, it's worthy and it's good. We also want to reconfigure our lobby so that we have more space, so there's ways to get connected right away, so you're not going to this board for that, this person for that, that table for this, that we have a whole corner out there for every connection thing that we do. Now, here's pushback that you're going to hear. Why do we need to refabricate the building? Why couldn't we just give that money to somewhere else, right? Why can't we just do mission? Let me tell you this. This is our mission. Our mission is to plant 10 campuses around the area. In order to do that, we need to finish this off so that we can do it and do it well. So no matter what we do, this is our vision. If we bring in $500,000, we're going to give it towards that. Then we'll raise more and we'll keep raising more and we'll keep raising more until we finish this off and can go do it. Or we'll be as generous as we possibly can. We'll go over, above, and beyond. So some of you are saying, well, what's the number to plant the 10 campuses? Boy, I wish I could tell you. Here's what I know. When you're generous to God, God is generous to you. So I don't know what God's going to do. Might God just give us a couple buildings? Might God just let us move in? That costs nothing, right? That might cost us a staff person. I mean, I don't know. Might we have to go purchase one? I don't know. So for me to make up a number is crazy. I know this. I know it's going to be more than what I'm asking for to refabricate our building. Now, before I tell you what the number is, let me tell you some other things too. Because when it comes to giving, you need to know how to give with your money. And most people that are in church don't know how to give. Do you know why? Every study shows only 2% of people in church tithe. 2%. Now, let's talk about it. Most people are like, well, Pastor Jeff, you said last week, well, we live in the new covenant, we don't have to tithe, right? Right. But let's start back there and then let's move forward and let's see what God's going to say to you. If you open your Bible up to Malachi chapter 3, it's the last book in your Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, what was going on in Malachi's day was the people weren't bringing God their best, they were bringing God their leftovers, okay? So instead of bringing the perfect spotted lamb, they were bringing the ones that were messed up. You say, well, why would they do that? I was a youth pastor for a long time before I was a pastor, and so I'm not saying this about anybody in our church, but I'm just saying, I used to get phone calls like this. Hey, pastor, hey, we got this couch, it's like 22 years old, and it's got some broken legs, and we're probably just gonna throw it out or give it to Goodwill, but could the church use it? Hey, pastor, got a TV, it's like 22 years old, I don't know where the remote control is, it's only got 13 stations, but I'm probably going to throw it out unless you guys could use it. Could the church use it? It's this idea that we've trained our people that the church needs to get the leftovers and scraps rather than God's best. See, a better question would be, I want to buy the church furniture, if there's anything left over, I'll put it in my house. I want to make sure the church has the screens they need to promote Jesus Christ, and then I'll take a look and see if I need a screen in my house. That's what Haggai's saying. How can you live in paneled houses when my house lies in ruins? How come you're not prioritizing my house? And in America, we don't, because we think that God's house is good enough for scraps, and that's not what God thinks. And so in Malachi's day, he was calling the people back to him, and here's what he said, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." In other words, even though you're not generous to me, I'm still a loving, merciful God, and I'll be generous to you. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. In other words, you've always been disobedient to me. So return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? It means I will manifest my presence among you when you give your heart to me. That's what. You want God's manifest presence among you? Here's what he's going to tell you how to do. But you say, how shall we return? Like, what am I supposed to do, God? How do I experience your manifest presence? Here's his answer. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you said, how have we robbed you? In tithes and contributions. I'm not walking with you because you're not bringing me your best resources. That's why. In other words, you don't give me your best. Now, I'm going to show you this in the New Testament here in a second, but just until we get to the New Testament, think about it like this. Old Testament, we said last week, don't murder. New Testament doesn't mean, oh, I get to murder now and God will forgive me. It means not only don't I get to murder, I can't murder somebody with the attitudes and thoughts of my heart. Old Testament, do not commit adultery. New Testament's not, oh, I can commit adultery and God will forgive me. It's don't even look lustfully upon a woman. Old Testament, it's a tithe plus contributions on top of that. New Testament, it's not like, well, I don't have to give anything and God will still forgive me. It's if you want his manifest presence, he owns everything you have. Be as generous with it all. That's what it is. A tithe would be tithe just means tenth. It would just be a minimum as a New Testament Christian. Every Christian should tithe. Every Christian should tithe. We can't afford it. We can't. You're never going to be able to afford it. You can't. If you don't tithe, you should pray for God to cut your salary. God, I can't afford to tithe, so why don't you cut my salary so you can just take it yourself. Every Christian should tithe. You're robbing God if you don't tithe. That's what he says. You're robbing him. Well, now I'm really confused. Do I tithe off my net or my gross? Depends. Do you want a net blessing or a gross blessing? I mean, it's just, what do you want? I mean, don't be miserly, be generous. You're robbing me entirely. And so he says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in your house, and therefore put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. What's he say? He says this, here's why you're not experiencing my manifest presence. In the Old Testament, there were blessings and curses. In the New Testament, it's God's manifest presence, or he's just there. You want his manifest presence. The reason you're not experiencing his manifest presence in your life, why? Because you're robbing him. Now, I'm going to make a bold statement here that's going to rattle some of your feathers, but I'm okay with that because I know you love God and you love his word. Here's the thing. Some of you have been praying for God to show up in your marriage for years. Here's my question. Do you tithe? Or are you robbing God, saying, God, bless my marriage and show up in it, but I myself am not going to give you anything? Some of you are trying to get out of debt, but are you robbing God, saying, God, I'm trying to get out of debt, but I want you to bless me? Some of you are looking for a job. Are you robbing God, saying, give me a job? Or are you blessing God so that he can help you with it? When you rob God, you don't experience his manifest presence. It's a fact. Every Christian should tithe as a minimum. Then it gets fun. Then you start looking for opportunities over and above your tithe to give. That's what God says. That's his word. He's saying the whole nation among you is missing out on my blessing because you're robbing me. He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. Bring it all to me. What does Jesus care about the most? He cares about his church the most. Where should the most generosity of your giving go? Towards the church. Just bring it to him. Because I don't care if you're wealthy or if you're poor, there's a control issue when you don't give to your church. You know what it looks like? Wealthy people say it like this. I want to know exactly where my money's going. I want to get return on investment. I want to know it's going towards this, towards this, towards this, towards this, towards this. Do you know there's a lot of things in our church that don't get a great return on investment that aren't that exciting, but that you're glad that we do? Like say, I don't know, flush the toilet. I mean, we don't have a toilet flushing fund for those that are really excited about it, but we do flush them here. And if we didn't after 6 weeks, I promise you, you'd choose a different church, right? It's funny, isn't it? Right. Kids do the same thing. They're like, I'm not tithing to God. I want to know where my money's going. So I'll buy my own Bible. I'll buy my own way to camp. I'll buy my own stuff. I'll give to the homeless guy, but I'm not giving here. See, there's something about relinquishing control and relinquishing pride when you're just like, Lord, you have it. I trust the leadership in the church to do what you need to get done. And here's the deal. If you don't trust the leadership in the church, why are you going to that church in the first place? Well, there's no leadership I trust. That's more on you. There's a lot of leaders that are worthy of your trust, right? So here's what God says. This in junior high language. Notice what he's, I'll give you junior high language in a second. Bring the full tithe in the storehouse that there may be food in my house and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down blessing for you until there is no need. How many of you have needs? God says, you give to me, I'll make sure you have no needs. I promise you. When God says, put me to the test, it's junior high language for this. I triple dog dare you to try me in this. I triple dog dare you to tithe. I triple dog dare you to give over and above your tithe. And just see if I don't pour out more blessing than you ever imagined. Right? Now, prosperity teachers have perverted this because what prosperity teachers teach is you give God $100, he's going to give you $1,000. And it's all about you giving wealthy so you can live a better lifestyle. That's wrong. But here's the truth. You give generously to the things of God. You give to what he cares about the most, which is his church. You pour blessing into his church. Not only will the church have everything they need, but God will make sure you get what you need too. There's blessing for you. You would be the first person in the history of the church that gives generously to the church that God doesn't bless. First person. I'm telling you as your pastor, I triple dog dare you to be generous. What's generous mean? Lavish, over, above, beyond anything that you could ask or imagine. That's lavish.
And God says, put me to the test in that. I'll give you everything that you need. Then he says this in verse 11, I'll rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil and that your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight. Not only will I bless you, I'll keep all the bad stuff from coming in on you too. That's what I do. You give to me, I give to you. It's just a fact. It's a fact of giving. Because only 2% of Christians tithe, it's why the churches many times don't have what they need. Can I just tell you something? If everybody at Harvest Bible Chapel of Denver tithe, we'd probably never ever have to do another fundraiser. Just wouldn't. We'd have everything we need. God's brought us the people. God's brought us the gift. People give generously. We have everything we need. Here we go. That vision I showed you for 10 campuses, that could happen in 2 years or 20 years based upon the generosity of our church. If our church is like, I'm behind that, let's give all we can, let's do all we can, then there'll be myriads of other people worshiping with you at some point in time because of your generosity. It's the same thing it says in the Proverbs. I'm not making this stuff up. It's over your whole Bible. Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, you can write it down. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. The more you give, the more is returned unto you. It's just a fact. The more miserly you are, the more miserly the manifest presence of Jesus will be in your life. It's just a fact. You want to see Jesus show up in your life? Start with your pocketbook. Give as generously as you can. If you've never tithed, that's a great place to start with your obedience today, expecting God to show up as I'm going to tithe. Listen, I went to seminary and didn't have a job for a while. I tithed. You know why? Because I still got gifts and I still got presents and I still got stuff. And it's not the amount of money that I was bringing God that's impressive. It's my heart that's impressive, right? But it's not just Old Testament stuff. Take a look at the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, by the way, I just get fired up speaking about this because I know for those that are hearing me, you're going to be blessed beyond belief. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 6, Paul says it like this. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You'll reap what you sow. You sow generously into the kingdom of God through his local church, you'll reap generously. As a church will reap generously, as individuals will reap generously. You reap sparingly, you'll also reap sparingly. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Here's what it means. I don't get to pick for you what you're going to give. I don't get to show you what generosity looks like for you. You get to go before the Lord and say, Lord, everything I have is yours. What does generosity look like for me? I mean, I know of a gal back home when we were doing a fundraiser. She sold her airplane and gave the proceeds to the church. She laid everything on the table and she felt God tell her, hey, this airplane needs to go and you need to give all that money to the church. That's what she did. Doesn't mean you have to give away your airplane. Doesn't mean you have to give away your house. Doesn't mean you have to give away your car. You lay it all on the table and you say, God, how can I be the most generous to the church? And then you do it because God loves what? A cheerful giver. That's why we clap for the offering in every service and have. Because whether you give online and you don't put anything in the plate, or whether you give once a month or however you give, we are cheering that we're part of a generous church that's giving God our hearts. And what's generosity? Jesus gave everything. He didn't hold anything back. So why are you calculating what you're going to give him? Just give it all. Give over and above. Put him to the test. See if he doesn't come through for you. That's what he says. And he says the same thing in the New Testament as he did in the Old, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace, which is his power, abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You'll have everything you need to do everything God wants you to do at all times. How about that? That's a great promise. You know why I tithe? You could never get me to stop tithing. You know why I tithe? Because I could stand up here for the next 5 hours and tell you stories about how God's come through in my life. And I know that when I'm tithing, I ask God whatever I wish and it's going to be done. Why? Because my heart's aligned with God and I know God can show up. So when I need his manifest presence in my marriage, I ask for it. When I need it with my kids, I ask for it. When I need it in the church, I ask for it. I'm not preaching as a pastor that doesn't do this. I've been doing this for the last 21 years and I've seen God over and over and over and over bless my life. He just does. He does it for you too. I've heard too many stories. So here's what we're looking to do. We're looking to finish this thing off and do it right and be as generous as we can to God. So what that looks like for us is this, to have $350,000 to pay off our debt, but we already have $350,000 in the bank for sound. For us to finish off what we want to do before Easter is a $2.5 million ask. It's a $2.5 million ask, okay? But it's not really a $2.5 million ask. That's the first step of our kingdom advancement fund that we want to do. Which means this, we need way more than $2.5 million to do everything we're going to do. So if you're sitting there saying, well, I could probably write a check for $2.5 million. I wouldn't miss it much. Then write a check for more than that, and let's go over, above, and beyond so that I don't have to stand up here again and ask for more. Let's just go plant campuses, and let's keep being generous. So here's what I'm asking everybody to do. Between now and the end of the year, if you've never given here at Harvest, and this is your home, I want you to give over, above, and beyond anything you gave to what we're calling our Kingdom Advancement Fund, to Kingdom Advancement. You say, well, I haven't tithed before. Well, start from now to the end of the year in Kingdom Advancement. And then as the new year resets, here's what I encourage you to do. If you've never tithed before, tithe. If you already have tithed, look for ways to go over, above, and beyond in our Kingdom Advancement Fund this year. And let's keep adding to that, to keep doing what we're doing so that we can continue the work of Jesus Christ, not only here, but all around the world. Now, I told you last week to pray about your giving. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to give so lavishly and so generously that it would cause you, when you see the final number that we get, to stand up and cheer for a full minute. That you would be blown away because of your generosity. Because wealthy people will say, well, if they need a little extra, maybe we'll chip a little more in. If that's what you would say, then you're not giving enough. Give more. And some people will say, well, I can only give this, and that's just a little bit, and that's not much. It matters to God because one of the greatest New Testament givers put in only 2 small copper coins, and that was considered the greatest. I'm not talking amount of money. I'm talking if 100% of our people give 100% of their best, we will hit the mark. And for those of you that are saying, okay, I hear what you're saying, Pastor Jeff. I want to read it. I hear what you're saying, Pastor Jeff, but I'm going to wait until we get the building done because I'm not kind of into the whole building thing. Just so you know, I'm not either. I'm not into the whole building thing. I'm into the whole advancement of the kingdom. This is step one for that. And just so you know, there's a story in your Bible in the New Testament in John chapter 12 where there's this woman named Mary that comes and pours this alabaster jar of perfume on Jesus. It was worth a year's wage. She pours it all over his head because she wants to show him some lavish, demonstrable gift. You think about what you make in a year, take that amount and say, that's what I'm giving to Jesus. That's a lavish amount, right? You know what the disciples did? Can't believe that. There was one specific disciple that was like, what a waste. This money could have been given to the poor. You know who that disciple was? That was Judas Iscariot, that cared nothing about money, that didn't even care about the poor. All he cared about was his own self and his own pocketbook. Jesus said, this woman's done a beautiful thing to me. When you're lavish towards Jesus, he'll be lavish towards you. It's kind of like the people that will say, why do we give out crackers and food and kids ministry? Couldn't we just save that money and give it to missions? How about we give crackers and we do missions? Can't we do both? Why can't we just plant campuses? How about we build out our entire church and make it a great place for the worship God wants and go reach the world for Jesus? Why can't we do both? See, generosity says let's do both. Generosity says let's be as gracious as we want. Now, how do you come up with your number? You go before the Lord and you say, Lord, all I have is yours. All I have is yours. What would it look like for me to be generous to you? And then just be real clear on what he tells you. If you're married, share with your spouse. I've had people ask me, well, how do you know? Because how many of you, there might be a couple or two, how many of you as a married couple may see money a little different than your spouse does? Anybody? A couple of you? Yeah, like all of you. So here's what you do. You pray individually for your number and then you think about it. Man, you're the spiritual leader of your home. Man, if you come up with a bigger number than your spouse, then you train her what being generous looks like. And you say, hey, listen, honey, let me show you by trusting God in this. Let's pray together for what he's going to do. Let's open our eyes. So use the larger number. But what if it's the opposite? What if the wife has the larger number? When we bought our building, I remember sitting down praying for weeks and weeks and weeks. I came up with a number I thought was exceedingly generous. Like, there's no way we're going to drain almost everything we have. And I was so proud to tell my wife our number. And I sat down with my wife and I was like, okay, what's your number? It was double my number. And I'm like, oh. You know what we did? We used her number. You know why? Because I didn't want to rob our family of a blessing if that's a gift that God's given my wife. So we took the higher number. So here's the thing. Men, take the higher number of the two and either shepherd your wife to be generous or learn what it looks like to be generous and do it as a couple. And I'm telling you this, if 100% of our people give their 100% best, we will be blown away at the end of this year what God does. And all this does is kingdom advancement. All this does is accelerate everything we're going to do so that when we're sitting here 3 years from now, and we're on multiple campuses, and we have myriads of more people that have been saved. Instead of talking about, well, why is the carpet that color? We'll be answering more questions like this. Should we do Easter at Red Rocks, the Pepsi Center, or Mile High to reach more people for Jesus? See, that's the vision. The vision is not here. The vision is kingdom advancement out there through what God's going to do here. Want to be a part of that? See, that's what I want to be a part of. And I'm telling you, I know it's a hard word, because if you've never done tithing before, it's uncomfortable to write that first check. Don't give so that you get back. Just give because, Jesus, I love you. You gave everything to me. I'm being obedient because your word says it. And boy, am I scared, but I'm doing it anyway. I promise you, I promise you, I promise you, for as many people as do that, we'll have that many stories of God showing up among us. Is he worth it? Is Jesus Christ worth sharing the gospel around the world? That's what we're a part of. And as we continue to grow, you know what? It's always been the blessing, the faithfulness of the few that secured the blessing for the many. When we had the faithfulness of 12, it secured the blessing for this. When we had the faithfulness of the 400, it was a blessing for this. Now we're 1,400. The faithfulness of our 1,400, when God looks down from heaven, he's not looking for amount. He owns all the silver and gold. They're all his. He's looking for complete generosity from all our people. And when he looks down and sees a church say, God, we want to do this for you. We want to do this. He will show up in so many immeasurable ways, not only individually, but corporately, that I'll be able to stand up here and tell you stories about, look what God done. Remember we were generous? Look what he did. Did you believe that? That's our God. And you get to be a part of that on this side of heaven. Amen? That's what we're talking about. To God be the glory, to God be the glory, to God be the glory. Amen? Would you stand with me as we close? Father in heaven, we give you all the praise, glory, and honor. Lord, may your people hear your word and put it into practice and give generously to you for what you want to get done. And may you get all the glory, honor, and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.